Thank you, Jason.
This morning, we were meeting in the back room for a prayer before we started. He mentioned, I said first that this morning I'm talking about suffering in the life of a believer. And he was kind of, I have kind of a celebratory worship time. And you know, what better posture to approach the topic of suffering, to approach the reality of our life, than the posture of worship, of celebration, and the reality of our status in Christ. So I appreciated that flavor this morning. So last time I talked about more the philosophical side of the problem of suffering. Talked about the seeming incongruence of seeing an all-powerful God, an all-loving God, and then experiencing the reality of suffering. And I hope to establish that those are not mutually exclusive statuses, that those can all exist at the same time together, that it's not incompatible, and that actually suffering is a necessary possibility for us to have any sort of meaningful concept of what love and freedom mean. Pain and suffering is a very real reality in our lives. In John 16:33, says clearly, "In this world you will have trouble." Then in 1 Peter 1:6, it talks about being grieved by various trials. So suffering is going to be a reality, and it's going to take many forms. We're going to see it in many ways in our lives. And what my purpose this morning, or what I feel called to bring this morning, is to look at a few truths from Scripture that we can stand on in times of suffering. This is not exhaustive at all. There's many more. There's actually, as you start studying suffering in Scripture, the Bible has a lot to say about it. There's a lot of examples you can pull from, the many different studies of people of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then Paul and Peter have a lot to say about suffering. Far from exhaustive, I have about six main points, six main things that we can stand on in times of suffering. They talk about, I've read, I think it was on Babylon Bee one time, just making fun of how ministers will often use examples of their kids, and I'm going to fall into that trap a little bit. But there was a couple years ago where my kids were both really sick, and it's that miserable, I think at the time, I mean, they were like 50-50 with hitting the bucket or the toilet, and you're cleaning up, and they feel awful, you feel awful, it's just not a good experience. And they were both sick, and Olivia, through her sobs, through her retching, sobbed out, "I just don't feel like God loves me anymore." And the innocence of that coming from, she was probably 4 at the time or so, you can laugh and smile and pat her on the head. But there's a certain truth there that I think we can connect with, that in times of suffering, in times where our soul is really being tried, that's a temptation, that's a trap we can fall into, is feeling that distance from God, that distance from God and His love. And so the very first fact that we need to be able to stand on at the very beginning of any conversation about suffering is that suffering in our lives does not mean a separation from God's love or His power. And I want to relate this back to, we talked about the trilemma, the God is all loving, God is all powerful, yet there is suffering. And at the surface, that's a problem. They shouldn't be able to happen together. But the first truth we're going to stand on is that in that suffering, God's power and His love is still present. Paul makes this really clear in Romans. Here in Romans 8:35, familiar verses. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord." It's an easy verses to read. But I think it's kind of hard for us to imagine, to really get the depth of that as 21st century Americans. We have very little point of reference to grasp words like tribulation, distress, persecution. When's the last you were actually truly afraid that you would not be able to feed your kids with famine? When's the last you honestly did not have clothes, not just not clean clothes or clothes that were in style, but didn't have clothes to wear? Where you were really afraid for your safety? We don't have a very good point of reference in our experience. So this is profound trouble, profound suffering. But yet, right in the middle of it, in verse 37, he says, he just says, but we are killed all day long, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. So this isn't just about spiritual survival, this is about spiritual thriving. Profound trials he's talking about, but yet clearly at the very beginning it starts off with what shall separate us from the love of God, and then ends with nothing can separate us from God's love. It lists all these things. Profound trials, yet still joined to Christ and his love. I think a truth that is embedded here, that's I think a difficult concept, I'll just leave it at that. A difficult concept is that our suffering and our triumph are not, it's not that we vacillate back and forth between them. It's not that now we're suffering and now we're triumphant. Okay, now we're back to suffering and now we're triumphant. They're literally, they're part of the same story. They're parallel tracks that are operating together. They're not separate events. They are both present realities in our experience. The Bible is full of examples of God walking with and ministering to his people through their suffering. Think of Daniel still ending up in the lion's den, but being met by God there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they went through the fire, and God met them there. Joseph in prison, was there for years. God met them there and manifest both his love and his power. I think a less maybe triumphant example that in my readings I came across, I just had to stop and think about for a little bit, is there's only a couple of verses given to her, but think about Naaman's, the servant girl of Naaman. You don't have many verses, but it's an interesting character because I have to think about what was her experience. So she's a slave girl now, far from her family. Presumably, to fill in some blanks here, so I'm taking some poetic license, I guess, but presumably separated from her family, a conquered people, no freedom, no autonomy anymore. But she still had the confidence that when she found herself in a place of suffering, she had the confidence to tell Naaman, or his wife, that, oh, if only you go find the man of God in Israel. She still had a view of God as God being a loving, caring God and a powerful God. Otherwise, why would she even say that? So how can that be possible? Why would she still have that perspective? And it has to be that in that place of suffering, in that place of captivity, she still met God. She still had God's presence. So as I look through Scripture, still building on this fact that suffering does not separate us from God or his love, there's only one place where I see the counterexample. There's only one character through Scripture that I think we can say was abandoned by God. And that's the person of Christ. You hear him say on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as we look at these different truths of suffering, I'm trying to relate most of them back to Christ's experience also. I think that verse right there, my God, why have you forsaken me, is probably the strongest description of overwhelming suffering that we find in Scripture. I think Christ's enduring separation from the Father so that we could have fellowship and reconciliation. And this is just me thinking right now, but I wouldn't be surprised at all that the cross itself, the physical pain of the cross, probably really paled in comparison to that feeling of abandonment and separation. I expect his experience that day, that was probably the worst part, that separation from Christ, from God. So the first truth is that suffering for the believer does not mean a separation from God, his love, or his power. And the second truth builds off that a bit, is that suffering does not mean in any way that we are outside the will of God for our lives. Look at the death of the disciples. Only James, son of Zebedee, only his death is actually recorded other than Judas, but as far as the martyrdom of James, the only one that's really recorded in Scripture. But there are early accounts of at least 8 other disciples. When I say early, I'm talking 1st, 2nd century accounts from reputable sources, so Josephus, Origen, there's a couple early historians. There's various accounts of some of the others. Bartholomew, according to different legends, gets killed many different places in different ways. So, but there's eight that we can be fairly confident of what happened and where they ended up. So Andrew was crucified in Greece, and this was often it was a cluster between like 50 and 65 or so A.D. Thomas was killed with spears in India. Philip is executed in North Africa. Matthew is stabbed to death in Ethiopia. James, son of Alphaeus, is stoned in Jerusalem. In fact, what's recorded there is that he was thrown from the temple and then stoned and then still alive, so they beat him with clubs. Matthias, who replaced Judas, was burned to death in Syria. James, son of Zebedee, this is the one that was recorded in Scripture, was executed by sword in Jerusalem. And Peter, crucified upside down in Rome. This doesn't even get into mentioning the beheadings of John the Baptist or Paul, the stoning of Stephen. And as I look at this list, the first thing I'm struck with is the brutality. I mean, it's a pretty horrendous list. But the second thing that I'm really struck with is the locations. They're all over the world. I mean, just think of the modes of transportation and everything at that time. They are all over the world. I think it's a clear reflection of the last order they were given. There in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verse 19 of chapter 28, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And he's like, go, teach them, make disciples. And we see that they went. As best we can know, if anyone, I think, was in the center of God's will for them, I would probably say it's the disciples exercising their call in the Great Commission. But they end up all over the world being killed. So this is, the blue dots would be the ones that are not really disputed, that are pretty widely accepted as locations of their death. The yellow dots are ones there's more debate, but these are the best guess we would have. But think of the transportation of that time and look at that spread all the way from Italy to India, Ethiopia. And I expect these are mostly people that, had they not met Jesus, would have lived out their life there in the villages of Israel, fishing and whatnot, collecting taxes, and what, Luke was a physician. They had their careers. I think they would have been this is a direct response to God's call in their life and the Great Commission. They were in the center of God's will, and they were being killed. I've heard it said before, and I think I know where they're coming from, and I don't really have a problem with the saying, but I kind of do, that there's no safer place than the center of God's will. Because that's actually probably one of the more dangerous places. If you're talking in context of your physical well-being, think as the safety of your soul, no doubt. Absolutely agree. But if you're talking about your physical comfort, a lack of pain, a lack of trial, a lack of anguish, I think the center of God's will might often be where a lot of that happens, where a lot of that is experienced. So you look at this list, I think we can be pretty confident that God's love through Christ did not abandon them. I think that we can be confident that even in the center of God's will, we will face suffering. And if we're using the disciples as a reference point, maybe even death. Again, you can use Christ as an example too. When you picture Christ on the cross at his moment of absolute suffering, it was his purpose. It was the will of God for him. So suffering does not separate us from God's love and will be part of our experience even as we pursue God's will for our lives. And I think it's easy for us to see the value and purpose in suffering for our faith. You can easily see that the suffering and the reward. You can see that play back and forth there. Matthew brings it out very clearly when Christ is talking on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great." Paul promises that we're going to experience this kind of suffering in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." And I think we can make sense of that. That feels like I feel like I'm okay with that. The thought that came to me as I was preparing, I did a little mental experiment. I thought, you know what? So sometimes prayer meeting is a little small, I'll say. I thought, let's say the Tuesday before the next prayer meeting or the Monday or something like that, a day or two before, there was a law passed, came up through Congress, and it was signed, and it became illegal to gather to pray. And I thought, what would that look like that night? And I honestly don't know if this is to your shame or to your credit. I don't know, to us as a church. But I honestly think if that law passed, we would have the best attendance ever that Wednesday night. I believe that. I think we have it settled in our hearts that we're prepared to suffer for righteousness. We're prepared to suffer as Christians. We've got that settled. So take that how you will as far as what that means. I don't know. But it's far easier to make sense of that. We can identify kind of the clarifying aspect of persecution, how it helps to make sense of where we stand. It's easier to see the reward. It feels noble, deeply honoring to God. But what about pain that comes from simply living in a world marred by sin? I think sometimes that's a much harder thing to make sense of. Harder to see the purpose. And the simple, I'd almost say unfortunate truth is, but the simple truth is that we often won't see the direct purpose to our specific suffering on that micro level. The reality is we don't have the mind or the understanding of God. But there are several truths from Scripture that we can stand on and better grasp the ways that God uses suffering in our lives to bring about his purposes. So we will look at four of them fairly briefly. The first being sanctification. So when we bow to God's sovereign plans in our lives, we grow more like him. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfected, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the journey here that starts with various trials is what ends with perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then in Romans 5, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. The point here I want to bring out is that suffering so often in our lives is the starting place for growth. It's the soil where that starts, where that seed germinates and grows. Think back over your life. What periods of your life contain the most growth, the most spiritual development? When was your mind most renewed? In what periods of your life would you say you became most conformed to his image? Times of pleasure or times of pain? Times of independence, when you could walk on your own strength? Or times of absolute dependence? I read this, the saying that land that receives only sunshine quickly becomes a desert. And it's very true in our spiritual lives also. So suffering is often the starting place for spiritual growth. And it's a couple difficult verses. It's hard to think about Christ growing spiritually, but we see that suffering also served a purpose in his life as well. And these, I will say, these are deep verses that I'm not going to claim to fully understand. I read some commentary on them. I'm not going to go real deep into what they might mean on a, as you think about God and perfection and Christ, and we'll let it stand for what it is. But there in Hebrews 2:10 and also Hebrews 5, for it was fitting for him, and the him here is God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, now referring to Jesus. So it's fitting for God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And then later in chapter 5, though he was a son, referring to Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So I don't want to stand here and say that I think we can never say that Christ was ever sinful or imperfect in the sense of being flawed at all. I think this has more to do with being more made complete, that now his obedience had been tested, it had been proven, that sort of thing. But what is clear in these verses, though, is that suffering was a powerful force in Christ's life, in his development, so to speak. I'd hate to call it growth, but that's the picture we get. That's the picture we get, is of suffering being the tool used by God for Christ's growth. So God used suffering in Jesus' life to perfect him, to perfect obedience. And the simple truth we have to accept, I think, in that understanding then, is that if suffering was a tool used by God in Christ's life, should we be surprised at all that God would use it in ours? I think the answer is no. The second point where that suffering can function in our lives is suffering prepares us for ministry, both inside and outside the church. Here in 2 Corinthians 1, 3-7, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." Why? "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also endure. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." It's kind of wordy the way it's all put together there, but he's basically saying we suffer and are comforted so that we can comfort you. We experience this so that we can bring certain experiences to you. And all pain is very subjective. That's one of the things in the medical field that is driven home, that pain is subjective. One broken bone does not equal another broken bone. One person's experience of pain does not equal somebody else's. I think that's true with emotional stress and pain also. Losing a loved one is uniquely experienced because each relationship was unique. If I lose a child, I'm going to experience that different than someone else that loses a child because my relationship, my loss was unique to me because it was my relationship, that unique relationship. The loss is unique. The pain is unique. But there's still a profound power in sharing with someone who's walked similar roads, who's walked that same path and experienced those same losses, those same pains. Again, we see this truth played out in Christ's life. Hebrews talks about a high priest who is familiar with our weakness. It calls that out as being one of his attributes that's so noteworthy, is that he's walked paths, he's been tempted like we have. He's familiar with our weakness. There's a power there. So there's a simple truth here that people who have suffered deeply are uniquely able to aid and comfort those who are suffering. Suffering equips us for ministry. A third purpose of suffering in our walk is that suffering develops fellowship among the body of believers. The last one, suffering equipping us for ministry, is more the individual reaching out. This is more the as a congregation. I'd say the church is never so close and united as when someone is suffering. I think those other conflicts seem to take a backseat. I'd taken a course in college called The Function of Social Conflict, I think is what it was called. And one of the things we talked about is that when an area that has like ethnic strife would be that those in-battlings, when there's an external threat, become much less meaningful, become much less limiting, because now there's an external threat that they galvanize together, and their commonality becomes more important than their differences. And I think we see that exact same thing with suffering in the body of Christ, suffering in the church, that it brings about a certain unity. It brings about a focus, a purpose that is so powerful in building the bride of Christ. Other conflicts and preferences fade. I think suffering provides the church a unique opportunity to grow in compassion, in understanding, and love for one another. Trials provide a chance for the church to truly and practically, in practical ways, bear one another's burdens, as we're called to there in Galatians 6. and to model the love of Christ for the world. If there's no struggle, if there's no stress, think of how shallow all the relationships would be. It's in those trials that we develop that depth. It's in suffering that community forms and develops. So in the same way that suffering can help to sanctify the individual, I believe suffering also prepares the bride of Christ. You've probably read the verses already, but 1 Corinthians mentioned that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one's honored, all the members are honored. And in Galatians 2, we have that call to bear one another's burdens, and so being fulfilled the law of Christ. And finally, a purpose of suffering, I think, is ultimately to bring blessing. Suffering prepares us for glory. And there's a couple truths wrapped up in this concept. The first is that suffering is limited in time frame, but can feel so long. Think of Abraham and Sarah waiting for their child, Joseph in prison for all those years, Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. David was anointed as a teenager, but becomes a king around the age of 30. And many of those years in between, he was spent being chased all over by Saul. Not a pleasant experience, I wouldn't think, at all. Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet, he preached for decades without seeing any fruit. And you have Paul, faced hardship and imprisonment, one after another. But there in 2 Corinthians, he comes. Oh, I don't have the. That's 2 Corinthians. I just don't have the reference here. I can find it for you. But therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being rewarded day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And also Romans 8:18, where he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that will be revealed for us. So remember the list of troubles that Paul is speaking from when he says this. Like, he has a position of authority to talk about suffering. We have that list that he gives in also in 2 Corinthians, where it says he received 39 lashes 5 times. He was beaten with rods 3 times, shipwrecked 3 times. He was only stoned once, so he was kind of behind on that one. But it spent so much time in prison. But yet here he calls it his light. Oh, 2 Corinthians 4:17, there it is. His light and momentary affliction, not worth comparing. How can that be where he's, how can we stand there? How can that be the position he takes? Beaten within an inch of his life, shipwrecked, stoned, left for dead. He calls it light and momentary, not even worth comparing. And it has to simply be that he has a more eternal perspective. That you lift your eyes just up to a more distant horizon than your present pain. How well do we look to and understand here in Revelations 21? Revelations 21, 3 through 4. It says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I truly believe suffering on earth prepares us like nothing else ever could to experience the joy and comfort of our ultimate redemption in him. There's a concept in philosophy, I'm going to venture more into my own musings for a moment here, called the veil of ignorance. I didn't really look it up. I think it was Rawls that popularized it. I think a number of different philosophers used this concept, but it's simply the concept called the veil of ignorance, that if you're designing a society, you should place yourself behind this mental exercise of a veil of ignorance, that you would have no knowledge of what place in that society you would take. Meaning, if you're the founders of our country, you don't know if you're going to be a slave or not. You don't know if you're going to be in the aristocracy, or if you're going to be a merchant, or if you're going to be a slave. You don't know. And that'll inform the way you plan that society. It'll inform and influence your sense of justice and fairness. It's just a mental exercise. And here, I'm not going to try to build a theology around this at all, but what I do believe deeply inside is that if Christ said, here, Andrew, I'm going to take you on the other side of that veil of ignorance, because we kind of operate there right now. We see now. So I'm going to show you the next 3 trillion years. Here you go. There's the next 3 trillion years. I'm going to give you the choice now, too, to go back in time, and you get to choose where you're born, what status in life, what level of comfort, what level of suffering. You get to choose that. Now, you've seen how this works over 3 trillion years. I'm not sure how this is going to affect my behavior, but I deeply believe that we would choose something different. I deeply believe that if we could see behind that veil, if we could see and truly understand eternity, understand what it means to be comforted by God for eternity, to have suffered for righteousness, to have suffered and be comforted for eternity, I'm not sure we would choose what we're living. I honestly think, if you compare the suburbs of Lancaster versus the slums of Mumbai or Delhi, you fill in the spot. I think maybe the greatest physical human possible existence can be to have existed and carried on faithfully through that poverty and suffering, to have endured through suffering. I deeply believe that's the case. That if we could truly see, if we could maintain that eternal perspective, suffering transitions from being this burden to truly being a blessing in light of not 80 years, but 3 trillion. So to recap what we've said, God's suffering does not mean that we are absent from God's presence, his love, or his power. It also does not mean that we are outside of God's will. Suffering will occur. In fact, we can be pretty confident that inside, in the center of God's will, we will still experience suffering. God has purposes in the suffering that we experience. And these 4 things that I listed are not exhaustive at all. There are more. But he purposes our sanctification through our suffering. He purposes preparing us for ministry through our suffering. He develops fellowship in the body of believers through our suffering. And ultimately, he brings about blessing through our suffering. So there's that obvious question we have to ask, is how are we doing with that? Because the reality is it's not automatic. Suffering does not automatically equal sanctification. And suffering does not automatically mean that we're better prepared, that we're going to be engaging in ministry, or that we're going to find fellowship. Suffering does not automatically mean blessing. I think we've all experienced people, and maybe had those times in our own lives too, where suffering can cause us to become brittle and bitter rather than sanctified. We've probably seen those people who, in the experience of suffering, rather than finding a deeper communion with Christ, have turned inward and into themselves. Rather than finding community with the people they're with, have found isolation and have sought that inward turn. So our response to suffering, the posture we take to receiving suffering and processing and triumphing through suffering, really matters. It's deeply important. So my prayer is that we would be able to bow before a sovereign God and truly say from our hearts, not my will, but thine. We're able to say, have thine own way. So my prayer is that we could be a church willing to submit to God's purposes in our lives, and to allow that fruit to develop. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the story that you are writing in each of our lives, that ultimate story of redemption, where you purpose those things that we experience, the all things that we experience, that you're able to turn them into good for us. And God, my prayer is that we would have the humility to bow before your throne and accept accept whatever your will would be as we move forward, as we walk through life, and that we would be able to find the purpose in our suffering. We'd be able to find meaning in the pain. And we would find growth in that soil. So God, I pray that you would give us the courage to walk in that vein, to take that posture in our life. And I thank you for the ways in which you have taken the pain in our lives and brought about healing. In your name, amen.